Well, good morning, church. On December the 4th, 1977, in Bangui, capital of Central African Empire, the world press witnessed the coronation of His Imperial Majesty Bokassa I. The price tag for the single event, designed and choreographed by the French designer Oliver Bryce, was $25 million. So at 10 past 10 in the morning, the blare of trumpets and the roll of drums announced the approach of His Majesty. The process began with 29 of Bokassa's children parading down the royal carpets to their seats. They were followed by Jean Bedel Bokassa II, heir to the throne, dressed in a white admiral's uniform with golden braid. He was seated on a red pillow to the left of the throne. Catherine followed, the favorite of Bokassa's 9 wives. She was wearing a $73,000 gown made by Levin of Paris, strewn with pearls that she had picked out for herself. The emperor then arrived in an imperial coach bedecked with golden eagles and drawn by 6 matched Anglo-Norman horses. When the marine band blared the sacred march of His Majesty Emperor Bokassa I, His Highness strode forth, cloaked in a 32-pound robe, decorated with 785,000 strewn pearls and embroidered gold. White gloves adorned His hands, pearl slippers His feet. On His brow, He wore a golden crown of laurel wreaths, like those worn by the Roman consuls of old, a symbol of the favor of the gods. And as the sacred march came to a conclusion, Bokassa himself, seated on His $2.5 million eagle-like throne. He took off His laurel wreath, and as Napoleon, 173 years before, had done, he took a $2.5 million crown, which was topped with an 80-carat diamond, and placed it on his own head. 10:43 a.m., December 4th, 1977. The 20th century had seen a new emperor. Now then, mercifully, Bokassa's reign was not as imposing as his coronation. Just 2 years later, while Bokassa was out of the country, the French engineered a successful coup. Unfortunately, it came too late for many of his victims, among them 200 children who had been executed simply because they had complained that their school uniforms were too expensive. Bokassa did his best to establish an enduring kingdom, but he infamously failed. And so it has been, and so it is with the kings and rulers of this world. But not so with Jesus. You see, here in these verses, as in all of the gospel accounts of Passion Sunday, or we have portrayed for us here the most significant coronation the world has ever seen. But it was a coronation in marked contrast to the kind just described. Yes, this was a true coronation of a true king. And in fact, this was the coronation of the King of all kings. But Jesus, as we know, or as we will see, was a different kind of king entirely. Now, as we consider these things this morning, I want you to notice 3 things. And the first one is this, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. He is Lord God over all things. And I think we see that in the first verses here. If you look back at chapter 11, verse 1, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there." Now, that was a foal of a donkey. The donkey was there, the foal was there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, tell them the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, What are you doing untying that colt? And they answered as Jesus had told them to. And the people let them go. Now, in this event, I think the all-knowing and the all-seeing God is on display. You see, Jesus, who had not yet entered the city, that is the city of Jerusalem, sent two of his disciples into the village of Bethpage. It was kind of like a little hamlet. It was a very, very small place. And told them that they would find a colt there. And they should untie it and bring it to him. He knew where the colt was. He knew the past history of the colt in which no one had ever sat. And furthermore, he foresaw what would be asked of the disciples when they untied the colt, and he told them how to reply. And here's the thing. When the two disciples left Jesus and went into the city, they found everything to be exactly as Jesus had described. So one guy says here, he directs his disciples to fetch a colt and shows his supernatural knowledge, or foreknowledge, sorry, by predicting precisely what he will find. Someone else has said, only in his omniscience, in his all-knowing, could Jesus have known that the donkey and her colt would have, at that moment, been where they were, waiting to be found by these two disciples. Jesus also knew that the disciples would be questioned about taking the animals, and so he further instructs them. If anyone asks you what you're doing, tell them the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back shortly. And of course, the reason why and how he could do that and know that is because Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. He is Lord God over all things. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. In other words, when we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, particularly Matthew, Matthew is explaining in those verses that Jesus' entire life and ministry were marked by two overriding purposes. Number one, to do his heavenly Father's will. And number two, to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's first coming. You see, when you read the verses back there, the daughter of Zion, Matthew refers to the daughter of Zion, that refers to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which was sometimes referred to Zion, because Mount Zion is the city's highest and most prominent hill. The prophecy quoted in verse 5 is from the prophet Zechariah, who 500 years earlier had predicted that the people of Jerusalem would hail him as their Messiah, as their king, as he was coming into the city, and that he would be gentle or humble, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, of course, to you and me this morning, it seems incongruous and totally inappropriate that any king, much less the King of Kings, should make his triumphal entry mounted on a donkey rather than on a beautiful white stallion or standing in a regal chariot. But you see, that's what God's prophet predicted, and that's what God's son did, because that was the divine plan. You see, he was not at that time intended to come in earthly splendor or to reign in earthly power. He did not come in wealth, but in poverty. He did not come in grandeur, but in meekness. And he did not come to slay Israel's enemies, but to save all mankind. The incarnation was the time of his humiliation and not the time of his glorification. And this fulfilling of prophecy and this carrying out the divine plan, this event showing that Jesus was always in control of the events that affected his life, they declare to us this morning that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over all things. Now, of course, there were other ways too in which Jesus proved this great truth about himself. You know, when he healed many sicknesses and diseases just with the touch of his hand or the word of his mouth. When simply by his command the demons had to flee. When he calmed the raging storm with just one word. When he raised Jairus' daughter, and the widow's son and Lazarus from the dead, and then when he exercised his power and authority to forgive sins like he did in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, he proved over and over and over again what was revealed to Peter at the time when Jesus asked his disciples, "But who do men say that I am? Or who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ. You're God's anointed king. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Church, this morning, there is no getting away from this. When we consider the miraculous virgin birth, when we think about the sinless, spotless life, when we think of the authoritative teaching backed up by the mighty signs and wonders, when we think of his victorious death on the cross and his blessed resurrection, Jesus was not a mere man. He was not just a messenger or a prophet or a miracle worker or a healer or a great teacher. No, he was so much, much more than that. This was God incarnate. This was God come in the flesh and dwelling among us. This was Jesus, the great creator and sustainer God, the Lord of all glory. How else would he have known where the colt was? How else could he have known that colt had never been ridden? How else could he have known that the disciples would be questioned? But in the reply that he had given them, the colt would be sent and he would sit on that colt, riding into Jerusalem, fulfilling all prophecy. The answer is because Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over all things. Loved ones, how else could he have known that in Jerusalem he would be betrayed and handed over to the religious leaders and falsely tried and mocked and beaten and spat upon and deserted and crucified and eventually rising again from the dead, something that he mentioned quite a number of times over the 3 years of ministry? How would he know all that? Because Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord over all things. And as we think about this Palm Sunday or Passion Sunday, I want you to see and I want to remind you and I want us to get this truth afresh, to get this clear in our mind. And the reason why I'm saying that is because these people here in this passage, they still haven't got it. They are still expecting a Messiah who would deliver them and bring them out from under Roman rule. That's what all this is about here on Passion Sunday, who would lead them to victory against their enemies and set them free and restore the glories of Israel. That's why, according to one guy, they treat Jesus' approach as a triumphal entry and shout nationalistic slogans about the restoration of the power and glory of the Davidic kingdom. Now, of course, they are right in the sense that Jesus is a king, but he is certainly not the king that they had hoped for or wanted him to be. No, 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 he's an altogether different kind of king. He is God's anointed king. And he has come to set up the kingdom of God. That is the rule of God within men's hearts. A kingdom that would last forever and which he will accomplish and make possible through this passion, culminating, of course, in the cross and the resurrection. This is what Paul is speaking about over there in Philippians 2 and verses 6 following. When he talks about Jesus being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to or used to his own advantage. But rather he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. That's what he did. And then therefore God exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge, here it is, that Jesus Christ is Lord over all things. Loved ones, that's the first thing that we see here this morning. Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. Secondly, I want you to see here from these verses that Jesus Christ came to save us. Look at verse 7, if you're in chapter 11. It says here, when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now you see the word Hosanna, actually is a word that means save us or save now. And when you put those two together, it's save us now. And that's what these guys here, that's what this crowd here are not only shouting, but they're hoping for. They're hoping that Jesus was coming to save them from their enemies. John MacArthur says here, he's a Bible teacher in America, he's a pastor of a church there, he says, seemingly with one voice, the whole multitude was crying out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The Hebrew word Hosanna is an exclamatory plea meaning save now. But the crowd on that day were not interested in Jesus saving their souls, but only in him saving their nation. Like the 12, they had long wondered why. If Jesus were truly the Messiah, he had not used his supernatural powers against the Romans. Now at last they thought he will manifest himself as a conqueror. They were about to celebrate Passover, which commemorated the Lord's miraculous deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. So, and what better occasion could there be for the Lord's anointed, for the Messiah to make the ultimate and final deliverance of his people from tyranny? But church, this morning, God's King, the Lord of all glory, has not come as a political or military king who will deliver the nation of Israel from the Romans. He is the servant king. He is the one that Chris and others have been teaching us about Sunday by Sunday for the last 10 to 12 weeks. He is the servant king that has come to die to save us from our sins and from the consequences of our sins. You see, again, the people, they wanted a conquering, reigning Messiah who would come in great military power to throw off the brutal yoke of Rome and establish a kingdom of justice and righteousness where God's chosen people, Israel, would have special favor. But Jesus did not come to conquer Rome, but to conquer sin and death. He had not come to make war with Rome, but to make peace with God and men. I mean, that is essentially why Jesus came into the world. That is essentially why he left his eternal home and came into this world, to rescue you and me from our sins and to reconcile us to God. And of course, the Bible is clear about that. The Bible tells us, doesn't it, that all have sinned and that there are no exceptions. and no exemptions from that. Of course, we know that. For example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, we are told, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Romans chapter 3, it says there is no one righteous, not even one. No one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And later on in Romans 3, it says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This sin, the Bible says, has been in us from the time of our conception. The sinful nature is something, of course, that we inherit from our parents, and they inherit it from their parents, and they from their parents, and that goes the whole way back, you see, to our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. That's why in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 we read, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, through Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people, because all have sinned. And all that means is that we instinctively, you know, we do the wrong things. We disobey God. We disobey his word. We live in rebellion to him. We all do that. But here's the thing. There are major, major consequences for that that we read about in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And in that verse it says, for the wages of sin, the punishment for sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word death here, of course, means a lot more than just physical death. It speaks of a spiritual death too, which always speaks of separation from God, now and for all eternity. In other words, we are born into this world as sinners. We are separated from God now, and if we do nothing about this sin, then we will be separated from God for all eternity. You see, that's what it means. That's what the Bible says. But that's why Jesus came. And that's why he died, that we might be saved, that we might be forgiven our sin, made right with God and ready for heaven, that we might be brought back into a right relationship, a right and proper relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, that's what the events of Easter are all about. That's what we're thinking about between now and, of course, Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. It's all about God putting his plan of redemption into effect. It's all about Jesus doing what needed to be done in order that you and I could have this wonderful salvation. Easter is all about 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Which tells us that God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, that we might be brought back into a right relationship with God. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, we're told that he himself, that's Jesus again, he bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That is, be brought back into that right relationship with God. 1 Peter 3 and 18 says, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous, that's Jesus. For the unrighteous, that's us. To bring us to God. You know, Easter is all about 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3 and 4. Paul writes, for what I received, I passed on to you of first importance. And what Paul's saying there is that this is priority number one. This is the most important thing. What I received, I passed on to you as the number one thing, as first priority, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day, according to the Scripture. You see, Easter is the good news of the gospel. It's the greatest news that this world will ever hear. It's the only news that can change and transform people's lives in time and for all eternity. And of course, this rescue mission can, of course, be seen and illustrated clearly through the Passover. That was an event, of course, in the Jewish calendar, which went right back to the time when God rescued his people from Egypt. And what I think is very significant here is that these events that we're talking about and that are taking place during the last week of Jesus' life are around the time of the Passover. Now, if you want to, turn back with me just for a moment to Exodus chapter 12. And I want to begin to read for you at verse 21. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 21. Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Now one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. And when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this mean? What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes, rescued our firstborn when he struck down the Egyptians." Of course, you will know that clearly in order for the Israelites to be spared and to be saved, they had to obey the Lord's instructions. They had to take the lamb and they had to kill the lamb and they had to apply the blood of the lamb to the door frames, the door frames of their homes. Then, of course, when the destroyer went by that way, as we just read, and seen the blood, he would pass by. Had they not done what he said, then they too would have suffered the loss of the firstborn, just like the Egyptians. But of course, all of this was pointing forward too. And all of this finds its fulfillment in Jesus on the cross. The Lamb, of course, represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, who the Bible says takes away the sin of the world, the one who came and shed his own blood, so that now when someone comes and puts their trust in him, makes him Savior, Lord, and King of their lives, he applies his blood to their sinful hearts and lives and makes them clean. Beloved, he died on that cross, taking the punishment for sin so that you and I would not have to. And by coming and putting our faith, our trust in him, he saves us, he forgives us, and he prepares us for heaven. As I was reading this morning, I was reminding myself that about 32 years ago, that's what he did for me. 32 years ago. The question is, what he's done for me and what he's done for so many others in this room this morning, and what he has done for millions and millions of people all around this world, he can do for you. The question is, do you see this? Do you understand this? Do you believe this? And will you come today to God's anointed King, to the King of all kings, and make him your King, your Savior, and your Lord? That simply leads me on to the last thing that I want to say to you this morning, and that is that we genuinely need to put our trust in him today. Turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 15. Just go over a couple of pages. Mark chapter 15. Let's begin to read there at verse 6, just a few verses. Now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then?" with the one you call King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him, crucify him. Now, what is staggering about this is that there are some, I'm not saying that this is exactly the same crowd as the week before, but no doubt there were some in this crowd who 1 week earlier had welcomed him into their city as king, shouting, Hosanna, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And yet 1 week later, they are shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. It's true that the multitude knew who Jesus was, but they did not understand or truly believe what they knew. They were right in their belief that he was the Messiah, he was the son of David, and that he had come in the name of the Lord. But they were wrong in their belief about what sort of deliverer he was. They knew he was a king, but they did not understand the nature of his kingship or kingdom. They did not realize any more than what Pilate did that the kingdom he came to bring was not of this world. And that's why when it dawned on them a few days later that Jesus had not come to deliver them from the Romans, that he was not the king that they were looking for nor wanted, they turned against him. And instead of shouting, Hosanna, save us now, they were shouting, we do not want this man to reign over us. And then stirred by the religious leaders, they are shouting, crucify him, crucify him. You see, the people wanted Jesus on their own terms. And they would not bow to a king who was not of their own liking, even though he was the Son of God. And you know, there are so many people like that today. Who are open to a Jesus, you know, who they think will give them health and wealth and success and happiness and you know, other worldly things, the things that they want. Like the multitude at the triumphant entry, they will loudly acclaim Jesus as long as they believe he will satisfy, or he will satisfy their selfish desires. But like the same multitude a few days later, they will reject and denounce him when he does not deliver as expected. When his word confronts them with their sin and their need of a savior, they will curse him and turn away. Such was and is the superficiality of their hearts and ours. Loved ones, if we're going to make Jesus king of our lives, it's not just for a week or a month or a year or two. It's for the rest of our lives. In other words, it's got to be all or nothing. You see, we've got to know who he is. We've got to believe what he's done for us. And then we've got to count the cost and surrender our lives fully to him. You know, I think I've said this before to you, but I've seen this too many times before. Even while writing this and thinking about this during the week, I remember seeing the faces. I go right back to the time I was in Northern Ireland, growing up through the young people's work, and I can see all those faces up there singing in the choir, all those young people getting involved in the Lord's work. And you know, today, they are nowhere. They are nowhere. I can remember our years in Woolwich. I can remember speaking to people and praying with people and leading people to the Lord and seeing them go on for weeks and months and sometimes even years, making professions of faith, but later falling away for whatever reason and never coming back. But here's the thing this morning. When you consider for a moment who he is the sovereign Lord. He is the Lord of all glory. He is the King of kings. And when you consider what he has done for you, leaving leaving heaven, his eternal home, becoming flesh and dwelling among us, going to the cross and paying the price for your sin and mine, being killed and then rising again from the dead so that we could be saved and changed by his power, I ask you this morning, is it not a small thing on our part to give him all of our hearts and all of our lives for the rest of our lives and for all eternity? When he gave his all for us, is it not reasonable that we should give our all to him? I wonder this morning, will you do that? I wonder this morning, will you come to King Jesus? You might be a young person here this morning. You might be an older person here this morning, or you might be somewhere in between. But I wonder, will you do that? Will you come to King Jesus and give him your all? Will you commit your life to him now and go on to live for him for the rest of your lives? You see, that's what he's inviting you to do. That's what he's calling you to do. The question is, will you do it? You remember last week, if you were here, you'll remember that Chris finished with a verse in Revelation where Jesus said, "Here I am, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking, and if anyone will open the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." That's an opportunity. That's an opportunity. There's another verse in the Bible, and it says this: "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And what that means is that what that's saying is this: don't miss that opportunity. If you were here last Sunday, you had an opportunity to respond to Jesus, to make him Savior, Lord, and King of your life. There was an invitation at the end. Today, if you're here again today, my, you have another opportunity. What a gracious God we have. Don't miss that opportunity, but come today to the only one that can save and change your life forever. Let's just pray together.